Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to lesson 16 of our study of the book of Joel. We are still in chapter 2. We'll be picking up in a moment in verse 12 of Joel chapter 2, where we left off last week. There is a handout today. It's the second giant Holy Spirit handout that I promised, and it's back there. I hope you all have a copy. To understand the handout today, you're going to have the handout from 2 weeks ago. Which is the first giant Holy Spirit handout. And I have a few extra copies in the back if you don't still have your copy of that. But I hope you all still have your copy of that one. Again, these handouts are not our topic for today. These are coming up as we get toward the end of chapter 2. And I'm hoping everyone will be studying these handouts and other things about the Holy Spirit as we march ever closer to the end of Joel chapter 2, where we know the Holy Spirit is discussed, because, you know, Peter tells us that that has something to do with Acts chapter 2. He quoted the verses there in Acts 2. So what is today's handout? Well, I went through the handout from the lesson 14, which, as you recall, was a list of all the verses in the Bible that directly refer to the Holy Spirit, and I circled phrases in that handout. And then I pulled them all together and put them in alphabetical order on this handout. And next to each phrase, you will see a number. And that number corresponds to the numbered verses on lesson 14. So, for example, if you want to find the verse where it says the Holy Spirit abides in man, which is the first item there, you would turn back to handout 14, and you will find that in the book of Genesis, because they went in order. So that was one of our verses from Genesis. Verse number 2. And you can do the same thing with this handout. So I'm hopeful this will be helpful to us as we study the Holy Spirit. It kind of puts all the evidence out there on the table that we're going to have to look at very carefully as we get toward the end of Joel chapter 2. And again, you need both handouts together for this one to make sense. If you're missing any handouts or audio or video or any sort of thing like that, you can get it at studyjoel.com. Studyjoel.com. I am in the process of moving that website to a different server, and I think it's all going to just go with absolutely no problems, as that sort of thing always does. But if there is a problem, all this material is still at studyhosea.com, and that's on a totally different server. So if you're looking at Study Joel and something doesn't work right, just go over to studyhosea.com, and you will find it available there, as well as a bunch of other stuff. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day. We're thankful for this wonderful opportunity, this great blessing that we have to study your word freely, Father, to gather together, to worship you, to study your word. We're thankful for that, Father. We're thankful for this wonderful book of Joel. We're thankful for all that we read in there about your wrath and about your judgment, Father. But we're also thankful for all that we read in there about the hope that we have in Christ, about the restoration we have in Christ, about the church of Christ, Father, and all the blessings that we enjoy in the church of Christ, Father. We're thankful for the wonderful message that we find in this book of Joel. Most of all, Father, we're thankful for Christ, our Lord, our Savior, King of kings, Lord of lords. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So let's pick up in verse 12 of Joel chapter 2. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Well, as we saw last week, verse 11 ended with a question: who can endure it? Who can endure it? And verse 12 is God's answer to that question. Verse 12 begins God's answer to that question at the end of verse 11. Who can endure it? And as we saw last week, that little word yet at the beginning of verse 12 is the hinge of the book of Joel. The whole book revolves around that little word, because before that word, we're seeing judgment and wrath and locusts. And after that word, we're seeing blessing and promises of restoration and hope. That little word is the hinge of the book of Joel. And the first thing that God tells the people to do in verse 12, if they want to endure the day of the Lord, is to return or repent. We looked last week at what it means to repent, to return to God. It's not just saying, I'm sorry. It's not just saying, I'm sorry, but it is truly turning back to God with all of your being, with all of your heart, as verse 12 says. God does not just want us to say we're sorry. And God here is not even just commanding us to be sorry. God is also commanding the people here to show that they are sorry, to show their repentance. Well, how do we know that true repentance has occurred? How do we know that genuine repentance has occurred? We can know that by looking at the evidence, the evidence. Yes, only God can see inside our hearts, but everybody can see the evidence of our hearts. That's on display for the world to see. Our lives will show whether or not genuine repentance has occurred. Here, God commands both the inner change and the outer change. But of course, those two changes are not independent. Once we experience the inner change, the kind of repentance God wants, the outer change will happen too. We will show that. We will show that repentance, evidence of that repentance. That always follows true repentance. True repentance is always accompanied by external evidence. Matthew 3, verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Acts 26, verse 20, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. True repentance always includes evidence of that true repentance. Well, what are the deeds of repentance? What are the deeds in keeping with repentance? What is the evidence? Well, here in Joel 2, the evidence is fasting, weeping, and mourning. Fasting, weeping, and mourning. And what do those three things all have in common? In a word, sorrow. Sorrow. Now, we know that fasting is not always associated with sorrow, but sometimes it is. 2 Samuel 1, verse 12, they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and Jonathan. Nehemiah 1 verse 4 is, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying. Yes, sometimes fasting is an outward sign of sorrow. And I think that's exactly why we see fasting here, along with weeping and mourning and fasting. These are all signs of sorrow. Well, why do we see this sorrow here? What's the cause of that? We know what the cause of that is. The people here who are repenting are suddenly aware of what they have done. They are aware of the depth of their sin. They are aware of the magnitude of their sin. They are aware of what they have done to God. They are sorrowful because of what they have done to God. They understand suddenly that they are presently living through the curses of Deuteronomy 28 because of the sin that they have committed in turning away from God and rejecting the covenant of God. They're aware of that. And once they see that and they repent, they're going to be sorrowful. They're going to weep. They're going to mourn. They're going to fast. That is why we see that here, because they know now what they've done. Now, when we return to God, yes, we do experience great joy, but we also experience great sorrow. That great joy is preceded by great sorrow. The Bible calls it godly grief. Godly grief. 2 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death, Paul writes. This sorrow here in verse 12 is not worldly grief. It is godly grief. Godly grief. It is the grief that produces repentance. It is the grief that always accompanies repentance. And once again, we have a link with Acts chapter 2. We know, as we're studying Joel chapter 2, that we're marching ever closer to that wonderful quotation that Peter gave us in Acts chapter 2. But we shouldn't take our scissors to Joel 2 and say, okay, right here, that's the only thing. No, there's a big context of that. We're already seeing connections here, I think, with Acts chapter 2. And I think we certainly see one here with these verses. I think there's a link here. Why? Because we also see godly grief in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. That's godly grief. And they said, what shall we do? And Peter said, what's the first thing he said? Repent. Godly grief leading to repentance. You know, we also see that same thing in another great prophecy of Acts chapter 2. You know, if we ranked how the famous prophecies of Acts 2, I think Joel 2 would be right at the top of the list. But I think I'd have another one pretty close to the top, and it's one we've studied here because we've gone through this book verse by verse by verse by verse, the book of Zechariah. And if you missed that study, it's available at studyjoel.com. Zechariah 12, verse 10. Listen, Zechariah 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. Zechariah 12, verse 10. Pouring out a spirit of grace, mourning and weeping bitterly. Where do we see those same two things? We see them right here in Joel 2, and we see them in Acts chapter 2, don't we? Let's keep Zechariah 12 in mind as we proceed through Joel 2. Verse 13 continues the same thought. Rend your hearts and not your garments. What God is telling us here is that true repentance is always something on the inside. It's not just a show on the outside. You know, it's easy to put on a show. Walk out and weep and pull your garments and rend your garments and say how sorry you are and still be as cold-hearted and hard-hearted on the inside as you ever were. That is not the repentance that God demands. It's not the repentance that God requires. God says we must rend our hearts when we turn back to Him, not our garments, our hearts. The change must be on the inside, not just on the outside. You know, we're reminded of what God said through Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah 4, verse 3. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah. Ezekiel 36, 26. I will give you a new heart, and with a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. These verses are telling us the same thing. These verses are telling us the same thing, and that is, it is impossible to repent if you have a hard heart. Jeremiah 5, verse 3, they have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices to God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. If our heart is hardened, if our heart is like flint, we can never turn to God and repent unless we first change our heart. Verse 13 continues, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Okay, the people have decided to return to God. They've repented. They're sorry for what they've done. They're weeping. They're mourning. They're fasting. What are they going to find? Are they going to find a God who's kind of reluctant to accept them back? Okay, I guess they kind of went through all the right steps. So, all right. Okay, I guess I have to forgive them now. Is that the God they're going to find? Someone who isn't really sure he even wants them back at all? Is that the God they're going to find? Someone who's really going to enjoy it because now he gets to say, I told you so. Is that God? Someone who says, okay, come back, but, you know, my hand's on the trap door. First mistake got any of you guys, and whack! Is that God? No, not at all. Not at all. Instead, they're going to find a God who is gracious, who's merciful, who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That's God. And of course, the same is true today. God hasn't changed. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're not inching closer to God kind of reluctantly, waiting for the backhand. No. Confidence. find grace, to find mercy in our time of need. In fact, when someone returns to God, God runs to meet that person. Luke 15, verse 20. Runs. Looking for that person to return. When God sees him, he'll run to meet that person. That's the beautiful picture we have in Luke 15. And that is not just the God of the New Testament. You know, you hear that a lot. Well, that's the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament. There is one God. His nature has not changed at all. The same God that is gracious today was the God who was gracious in the days of Joel. Same God who is merciful today is the God who was merciful in the days of Joel. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. God has not changed. That has always been true of God. It will always be true of God. Malachi 3, verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." You know, we can learn about God from his word. And then what we learn about God, no matter where it is in the word of God, you know, it could be all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, and we'll learn something about God. We can trust that that thing we've learned about God, that part of God's nature, has not changed one bit. The same. We can trust in God's word. We can trust in God and the unchanging nature, love, grace, mercy of God. Not changed, will not change, cannot change. Verse 13 concludes, "And he relents over disaster." Let's take that little phrase and move it into verse 14 and study them together. So let's look at the end of verse 13 and now read verse 14 with it. "And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." He relents over disaster. What does that mean? Well, I guess we could start by looking at other places where we find the same Hebrew word. And maybe that would help. So Genesis 6, verse 6, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man." Same word. Exodus 32, verse 14, "And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Same word. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 15, "And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and he relented from the calamity." Same word. Jeremiah 15, verse 6, "You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward. So I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am weary of relenting." Same word. Jeremiah 26, 19, "Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them?" Same word. Amos 7, verse 3, "The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, says the Lord." Same word. You know, a moment ago, we read Malachi 3, verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." But how do we square that verse with the verses we just read, which look a whole lot like God changing his mind about things? Does God, who does not change, ever change his mind? That's a tough question. It's one we might be tempted to spend two entire classes on. So tempted, in fact, that I think we're going to do that. But if we think that question is tough, we haven't seen anything yet. We haven't seen anything yet. We think that one's tough. What did God say to Samuel about King Saul? 1 Samuel 15, verse 11, "I regret that I made Saul king." But then what did Samuel say to King Saul about God? 1 Samuel 15, same chapter, starting in verse 28. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. If God never has regret, as we just read in verse 29 of 1 Samuel 15, then why did God say, I regret, in verse 11 of the same chapter? So I hope no one is wondering now why we're about to spend two classes on this question. These are tough questions. Okay, well, we have arrived at a tough question. What should we do? Well, we could tackle it, or we could just skip right over it. Door one or door two? I've been a member of the Lord's Church for over half a century. You know what my experience is? Most often we choose door two. When we get to a hard question, we just skip a bit. If your experience has been different, then wonderful. What's the biggest problem in skipping over the hard parts when we study the Bible? One word, credibility. Credibility. We lose it when we skip over the hard questions. You know, I think most people outside of the religious context understand that idea. You know, if you've got a difficult diagnosis and you call up a medical specialist and you want an appointment for help with this difficult diagnosis, how are you going to react when the receptionist says to you, well, okay, but you know, Dr. So-and-so really specializes in the easy cases. You call up your tax lawyer, you've got a terrible, complicated tax problem, and they say, well, you know, I'm happy to talk with you, but my specialty are the easy tax problems. If we spend all of our time in the shallow end of the pool, people are going to start wondering if we know how to swim. And maybe we can't if we never leave the baby pool. You know, if we throw up our hands when we get to the hard questions, why should anyone listen to us about the easy questions? You know, think again about that medical specialist. You call them up with a difficult diagnosis and they say, well, we kind of specialize in the easy stuff. Are you going to call them for the easy stuff? Or are you going to hang up and never call them again? And you know, the first group to whom our credibility will be lost are our children. In fact, they're very often the ones asking those hard questions, aren't they? And when our children ask those hard questions and they don't get answers, they're going to go elsewhere. Google or YouTube or somewhere. And you know what? Eventually, they're going to quit asking, aren't they? Well, there's a little sermonette for free. So let me ask again, which door? Door one, the hard one, or door two, the easy one? Let's try that difficult door and let's do our very best. Let's do our very best to rightly handle the word of truth. Isn't that what God commands us all to do? 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who need not be ashamed. Rightly handling the word of truth. Okay, so once again, here's our question. Does God ever change his mind? You know, I think many people, upon hearing that question the first time, or really thinking about it the first time, I think they're going to have a pretty immediate answer to it. I think we're going to have a group over here that says, no, of course not. And we're going to have a group over here that says, yes, of course he does. You know, the yes, of course group, I think they would point to verses like the one we just read, 1 Samuel 15:11. I regret that I made Saul king. But I think the no, of course group would then point to verse 29 and said, the Lord, God does not lie or ever have regret. I mean, both of those sound pretty definitive in opposite directions. We're going to have to deal with that, and we are. You know, maybe the answer is context. Anytime we get to a difficult issue, usually we'll say, well, just a different context, and we move on. We can't do that here. It's the same chapter, the same event. There's not a different context. You know, we are going to look at that later. I think we're going to find an answer to that difficult question about what God said to Saul and what Samuel said to Saul. What God said to Samuel and then what Samuel said to Saul. But I think one thing that tells us right now is that these are difficult questions and we can't just come back with some kind of knee-jerk, off-the-cuff answer. Oh, of course he does, or of course he does. That's not going to be it. We've got to roll up our sleeves. We've got some work to do. Does God ever change his mind? We may find at the end of our study that we think the answer is yes. We may find at the end of our study that we think the answer is no. I can guarantee you we're not going to find that the answer is of course yes or of course no. We're going to have to do some work. And you know what? That's not the only hard question. There are some related questions that are also tough. We're also going to look at. Does anything in the universe actually happen by chance? Or is every event, no matter how seemingly small, part of some preordained plan of God? If I flip a coin right now, is the outcome of that coin flip, was that determined before I was even born in the mind of God? Some people would say yes. Does God know our actions and our thoughts before we even do them or think them? And if so, how long in advance does God know that? Did God know all of my actions and all of my thoughts before I was even born? Some people say yes. Do we have free will? Can a belief in free will be reconciled with the thought that every single thing we ever said or did was determined before we were even born? Can we reconcile those two things? Is it possible for God to create free will people, free will human beings, and simultaneously know beforehand every single thing they're ever going to do or think? And most importantly, what does the Bible say about all of this? That's going to be our question. We have evidence. Does the Bible ever show God changing his mind? Does the Bible ever show God thinking about the future in terms of possibilities rather than in terms of certainties? Is God ever disappointed about how things turned out? Is God ever surprised by how things turned out? Does God ever experience regret over how things turned out? We're going to look at the Bible to see if we find examples of any of that. But with that said, we may have to confront the possibility that some of these questions are just unanswerable by us, anyway. You know, we dislike labeling anything unanswerable. But, you know, maybe we're just not in a position to understand and answer some of these questions based on who we are and where we are. You know, there's a famous math book. And yes, there are famous math books. I saw skepticism when I said that. It's called Flatland. And the entire book is about people like us living in three dimensions and another whole group of people that live in two dimensions. They just like live on a sheet of paper. And the idea is that the book is describing how people in the three-dimensional world could describe three-dimensional things to the people that lived on a flat sheet of paper. It's an interesting book. Maybe it's kind of like that in the spiritual realm. You know, maybe we're kind of living in a spiritual flat land and there are just things, some things about the spiritual realm that we just can't wrap our minds about, at least not now, not while we're still in this world. That's possible. But we can understand what the Bible tells us. We can know what the Bible tells us. So if we find in the Bible some answers to these questions, then those are the answers. And I think we do need to avoid two pitfalls in that study. One of them is anthropomorphism. That leads to the danger of presumption. That's our tendency to exaggerate our ability to understand God. Why? Because we kind of think of God in terms of us. He's just kind of like one of us. You know, he's just kind of like a man, and so we can understand all about God because we can understand all about that. That's not how we should view God. In fact, the Bible condemns that view. Psalm 50, verse 21. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. So we need to avoid that pitfall. But the other one we need to avoid is agnosticism. And that's the thought of, oh, I'm just going to throw up my hands. It's all too hard. We can't understand anything about God. God is beyond all human thought, and we can never understand answers to these questions. The Bible also condemns that view. We can know the truth. We can know the truth about God. We can trust what the Bible tells us about God. We can know everything about God that is revealed to us in the Word of God. And if the answer, if we can find answers to these questions, they will be found only in the Word of God. Not in philosophy, not in science, not in human wisdom, but in the Word of God. And if we're able to make any conclusions about these difficult questions, those conclusions will come from the Word of God, and they will have chapter and verse next to them. Now, before we tackle that question head on, does God ever change his mind? Let's look at another related question, and maybe it'll be a little easier to start with. What is free will? We hear that a lot. It's a related question to what we're going to be looking at. So let's start by trying to define that. And we're often told very conflicting things about free will. You know, I think if you ask most people, they would say they have it, whatever it is. But, you know, a lot of philosophers and theologians and scientists today are telling us we don't have it, that it's just kind of an illusion if we think we have it. So what is it? Well, I'll tell you, whatever it is, the Texas Criminal Code certainly thinks we have it. Quote, a person commits an offense only if he voluntarily engages in conduct, including an act, omission, or possession. That word voluntarily is the basis of the criminal code. Voluntarily engages. I had a choice, and I made the wrong choice, but I had a choice. What is free will? Well, certainly free will involves the absence of external compulsion. You know, that would be when you rob the bank because someone's got a gun in your back, telling you to hand the note to the teller. So an absence of external compulsion is certainly part of it. My will must be free to have free will. So I think we can agree on that part, but it's got to be more than that. There has to also be genuine alternatives. I am perfectly free to live on any planet I want to live on. Well, I guess that's true. What are the alternatives? Living on planet Earth is not my free will decision because there are no alternatives. It's the only planet we have to live on. So what am I saying? What I'm saying is to have free will has to lack the compulsion and there have to be genuine alternatives. And you put that together and what we have is this. If I have free will, then there has to be something out there that's indefinite that I can make definite. In other words, before it was unclear where I was going to live, I've now made a free will decision. I've made it definite. I'm going to live here. That is free will. Choosing to live on planet Earth is not a free will decision. Choosing to live in the Houston area is a free will decision because there are alternatives. But now we're back to that big issue. Now we're back to the big issue. What if everything is definite? What if everything is definite? What if everything has already been determined? What if I am unable to render anything definite that was formerly indefinite because nothing was previously indefinite? What if the fact that I'm living on planet Earth and living in Houston are in fact in the same category? That they were both determined by God as some sort of eternal, unchanging plan before I was even born. I do think that's true of the Earth part. Is it also true of the Houston part? Then wouldn't I lack free will? Or at the very least, wouldn't it all just kind of be an illusion? Well, what does the Bible say about free will? Do we have it? Well, yes, we do. I think the Bible tells us we do have it. And I think we can see that by once again thinking about the Texas Criminal Code. Now, I'm not a criminal attorney, and I'm not your attorney. So keep both of those things in mind anytime I ever quote the criminal code. But I think we can think about it. If I commit a voluntary act in the state of Texas, I may face punishment for that action. Why? Because it was voluntary. I could have chosen not to do it. I made the wrong choice. I did it. Texas is going to hold me accountable for the wrong choices I made. That's why. What about God? Would God send me to hell for effectively reading a script that he wrote long ago? I think the Bible tells us he would not. Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. James 1, 14 and 15, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. I sin when I am tempted by my desire to transgress the law of God. And when that desire gives birth to sin, that process is describing a voluntary action on my part. Just like the Texas Criminal Code. And it is that voluntary action that is the basis for the punishment. Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. We see all throughout the Bible, God calling on people to make a choice. Make a choice. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, choose life. Joshua 24, verse 15, choose this day whom you will serve. God commands me to choose. God commanded them to choose. Do I have the ability to choose or do I not? If I do not have free will, then how can I choose anything? Wouldn't that be like choosing to live on planet Earth? What's my alternative? Oh, but some would say, yeah, but you think you have free will. It's a kind of an illusion, but you know, you live in a kind of a free will bubble, and in that bubble, you kind of have free will. You kind of think you do. God knows everything I'll ever do and I'll ever think, you know, but God, you know, he hadn't told me all that. I don't know all that. So maybe it just seems to me I have free will because the script has been hidden and I can't see the script. But I'm just performing on the stage that God created. Did God create people with free will, or did God create people who just think they have free will? Maybe it is just an illusion. But I go back to that Texas Criminal Code again and the punishments that come from my voluntary actions. And I have to ask this question. How can my free will be an illusion when hell is most definitely not an illusion? We are held eternally, eternally accountable for the choices we make in this life. How is that just if we're not really making any choices in this life? How is that just if the choices have already been made long before we were ever born? Do we prosecute an actor for playing a criminal in a movie? I guess we could ask Alec Baldwin, but I think I know you know what I mean by that. How can God prosecute us if we're simply actors in a movie that he wrote long ago? All right, well, you know, maybe that free will question wasn't quite as easy as I thought it would be. We're going to turn back to it later in our study. But let's look at another issue, the omniscience of God. You know, I think one thing we can say right from the start of this study is that these issues are not about the omniscience of God. God is omniscient. The Bible tells us that. We know that. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord, abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Hebrews 4, verse 13. No creature is hidden from his sight. 1 John 3, verse 20, he knows everything. But what does it mean to be omniscient? Well, it certainly means that God knows everything. We just read it in 1 John 3, verse 20. But I think what that means is God knows everything that's knowable. And why do I add that? Because if there's something that's not knowable, then God doesn't know it. By definition. Because if God knew it, then it wouldn't be unknowable. It would be knowable because God would know it. So when I think when we say God knows everything, what we're implicitly saying is God knows everything that can be known. Every single thing that can be known, God knows it. That's what it means to be omniscient. Now, it may be the case that there is nothing that can't be known. Maybe. But that's a different question. For now, I think we can say that God knows every single thing that can be known. He's omniscient. If it can be known, God knows it. So, if we were to conclude that there are some future events that are not knowable prior to their occurrence, if, I have an if there, we haven't determined that yet, but if we determined that, then it would not contradict the omniscience of God to say that God doesn't know them yet either, because they're unknowable, if there is such a thing. And again, we're going to look at the Bible to see what the evidence says on whether there is such a thing. I think we're going to see later there are some suggestions of that in the Bible, that there are such things. But for now, let's ask this question. Why would there be such things? Why would there be some unknowable future events? Why would there be such things? About 5 years ago, before I retired, I used to get to the office at 5:30 a.m. every single morning. And there weren't a whole lot of people there. And at 5:30 a.m., I was walking through the parking garage at our office building downtown, and I slipped on a sweating painted concrete and went flying in the air and crashing down, shattered my wrist. Was it God's will that I break my wrist that morning? I don't think so. But you know, there was something about that event that was most definitely God's will that morning. And it was this, that I live in a universe governed by the law of gravity. That was God's will. Absolutely it was. And you know what? There are consequences to the law of gravity. And one of those consequences is a broken wrist when you fall down on it in a parking garage. I do not think my broken wrist was the will of God, but I do think it was a consequence of the will of God. That's God's creation of gravity. What about God's creation of free will? Any consequences with that? God created a world filled with now billions of people, each of which has free will, making billions of choices every day. Are there any consequences of that? Gravity has consequences. Does free will have any consequences? We know it does. Evil is a consequence of free will, isn't it? Evil in this world is a consequence of free will. Evil is not the will of God, but evil comes as a consequence of the will of God, doesn't it? Free will leads to wrong, evil choices. Just like gravity leads to broken bones. There are consequences. God could have created robots that never make a wrong choice. But God did not do that. In fact, the Bible opens with God's created people making a wrong choice. And there have been many made after that one. That wrong choice, those wrong choices were not the will of God. But they were a consequence of the will of God. They were a consequence. God cannot make free will human beings who do not have free will. And once we have free will, wrong choices will come as a consequence. So back to our question, why would there be unknowable future events? Why would there ever be such things? If there are such things, I think they would be another consequence of free will. These are deep thoughts, aren't they? We'll pick up there next week. Thank you so much for your attention.